Well, happy Sabbath once again, everyone. This week we're going to pick up where we left off in Ephesians and get back to this book here that has been the subject of much study. And this time last week, it was 8:30 in Turkey, and we happened to be at the hotel that was in the city that's next to the water, where Ephesians is several miles inland. We were in the hotel that was next to the water. So for services, I walked down there. The sun was set. It was dark there, but walked down and sat at a table with the ocean water, the GNC coming in and kind of slapping gently off of the rocks that were there. So it was a very pleasant place to have a phone and be connected with all of you here in Phoenix during services. And at this point, we're going to be moving into chapter 5. And if we think about what we just left off with at the end of Ephesians 4, we were reading about the change that occurs, the conversion process, the transformation from what we all were at one point and still are to some extent as we fight the fight and the battle and strive to overcome the thought processes and patterns of behavior that become established as part of our way of life and our what we might refer to as scripting because of the world that we live in and the environment that we grow up in. And at some point, as we start to read the words of God, we start to realize that there's an invitation there and an outline in laws that govern our behavior, that as we want to start to respond to that invitation, we realize that the family that we've been invited to become a part of has a set of values that's very different than the set of values that we see as commonly accepted and adopted around us. And as a choice, then, we start to move towards that family and those values and allow those laws to govern our lives. And then as we continue to respond to the invitation that God gives us, we take steps to make commitment to that way of life in the form of baptism. And then God gives us, through the laying on of hands, some of his spirit to help us to start to become like him, his very power, his personality that connects with what God has given us in the form of our human spirit. We refer to that as the spirit of man, the intellect that we've been given, the ability to understand right from wrong, the ability to make moral decisions, the ability to make choices, the ability to make plans, to think about the future, to connect with the past, to think about how that affects us in the present. That's a gift that God gives us through a spirit of man. And then with that Holy Spirit, he adds to that and gives us then the ability to truly become like him. And yet there are things that we need to get rid of and let go. Hebrews 12:1 encourages us to lay aside the weight that we might carry. The sin that so easily ensnares us is pictured in that way as a weight, something that we carry around with us that makes our life harder. And yet as we shed that and we let that go, then we're able to start that process of becoming more like him. We heard of the analogy and read of the analogy in Ephesians 4 of the old man and the new man. We talked about the replacement therapy that's described there, which is a pattern of human behavior where we can replace something with something else. And in this case, replace something negative or undesirable with something positive. Don't steal, say the Ten Commandments. Thou should not take from someone else. Don't steal something that's not yours. And then Ephesians here in chapter 4 says, but rather change your entire mindset. Rather than be looking out for your own interests and what you want and taking something, replace that with a totally different thought process. Think about giving to others. Think about looking after the needs of others. think about contributing to their welfare. It's a paradigm shift. It's a completely different way of thinking. Without that type of thought process change, we will revert back to the way we once thought. It's so easy to do. And so this is fundamental and transformational for us. It says, rather than use words and have conversation that is destructive and tears down, maybe it's critical, condescending, complaining, or in some other way, unpleasant, what if we learn something different and learn to edify or build with our words? We have incredible constructive power with our words. We can say things that are positive. We can help build other people up. We can do as Christ did and help illuminate next steps on their path and on their journey. We can teach the words of God. We can share a reason for the hope that is in us. There's so many biblical encouragements to use words in a very positive way. Anger and malice can be replaced with kindness and forgiveness. There's a natural human reaction to respond in kind. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, we might think, and that would be appropriate to respond in certain ways. And sometimes our human side wants to do that. And yet, there's a different way. Responding with love and kindness, a gentle answer can be a light and educational and encouraging to the recipient of those kind words. Who knows what they deserve? And they might be aware, may not be aware of what they have done and the way that they've done it, but a different response may help them to consider as well. And so as we consider that encouragement, we now get to Ephesians 5 and verse 1, and we have this transition word here of therefore. It's saying, do these things. Stop behaving one way and behave another way, and therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. So as we break that down, he says, be imitators of God. Imitators of God. Do we want to be like our Father? Do we see God and accept him as our Father? Well, we answer that every day by what we do and what we think. And we can even see ourselves and learn about ourselves. We can know who we are by what we do and by what we think. We can learn to be introspective or to even watch ourselves and check ourselves and see what we value and see if it's true. Do we really desire to be like our Father? Because if we do, then we're going to want to imitate him. The invitation here to be a part of the family is staggering and very, very difficult to believe. Yet we read it, we've been reading it many times, Romans 8, 14 through 17, that the invitation is to be sons of God. 1 John 3, sons and daughters of God. He wants us to become like him. And as we talked about, he gives us his Spirit to precede that. He gives us analogies to help us to understand what he wants us to become. He gives us the family analogy to help us to understand. God is our Father. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. So we see this family structure. And then we see our family structures as well. Ideally, in a good scenario, does a son want to become like his father? Well, we would hope so. We would hope that that's desirable. In the Bible, it says a child's glory is their father. So when there's a good situation there, then You want to be, a boy wants to be like his father. And he grows up and he acts like his dad. I remember now looking back at pictures, but I remember this as maybe a 9 or a 10 or an 11-year-old. I wanted to have a watch because my dad wore a watch. And so here's this kid who had hair, blonde hair and t-shirt and shorts and a watch. And it seemed a little out of context. Why is this kid wearing a watch? But I remember I wanted a watch because my dad had a watch. And it may be different for you. You might have a memory like that of one time when you had something about your dad that you wanted to imitate or emulate. We know that Mr. Kohler is a very fine musician, and his sons are both musicians, very talented in that way. They grew up to be like their father. Rodney Atkins is a country singer, and he produced a song, "I've Been Watching You," several years ago. And the lyrics, I'll quote a few of the lyrics. He's saying, "Dad, I've been watching you, and I want to be like you. I want to eat all my food like you do. I want to grow as tall as you are. Dad, we have cowboy boots and camo pants, and we wear those things. We're just alike, ain't we, Dad? We like the same things. We like fixing things and holding Mama's hand. I want to do everything you do." And then his dad realizes that he's setting a bad example from time to time. And then he gives an example of that. And then his dad prays and he says, "God, please help me help myself here. I'm getting in the way of doing a good job." And then later that night, he goes in to say goodnight to his son, and he turns off the Scooby-Doo nightlight, and his son crawls out of bed, gets on his knees, folds his hand, bows his head, closes his eyes, and talks to God like he was talking to a friend. And then he says, "Son, where did you learn to pray like that?" And he says, "I've been watching you." That song tears me up. So my roommate, Mr. Petty, shared that he grew up in a small town in Pennsylvania. And when he was a teenager, he went into the hardware store. He and his dad had gone to town. He went into the hardware store, and the man behind the counter said, "Whoa." He says, "You must be a Petty." And he says, My name is Gary Petty." And he says, "I knew your grandfather, and he walks just like that." So we see that even today. We see those characteristics. We read in Ephesians 4:13 that these encouragements for us and the roles that God gives us and the gifts that he gives us or to serve each other, to help us come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to become closer to the standard, because we'll never fully get there, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we'll strive to be like him, knowing that we'll never get there. We'll fall short and we'll need grace and mercy to help us in that way, but that's what we desire. And in the role of pastor, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. He said to them, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." And so Paul knew that he had a significant responsibility, that he had to walk like his elder brother did, because it was important for him to set an example. And this is a call and an invitation and is recorded for all of us, because all of us have this invitation as well, and the responsibility and accountability associated with what has been given us. And that we also have a sphere of influence. We also have the opportunity to set an example for and influence others. And this is a call and an invitation and something that we talk about during the training right before camp. We get the staff together for a day or two. We typically get together on Friday and campers arrive on Sunday. And this is a scripture that we'll refer to in our conversations to the whole camp staff and say that this is the responsibility that we all have and the opportunity that we have this week to live as Christ would have us live and according to the laws that our Father has laid out for us, and that we want to be like our elder brother, and that if we're going to help create disciples amongst those campers that are coming here, then it's important for us to be following Christ in every way so that they are, if they're following our example, they're headed in the right direction. And so that's something that we put on all of us when we take on that role. And you also have accepted that as you start down this path and start this walk, that others will see you, see your example, and hopefully we can all say this very same thing. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. So here we read, be imitators of God as dear children. And then it says, verse 2, and walk in love. Walk in love. In Ephesians 4:1, we read, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Do you remember that? We talked about memorizing it, so maybe you've been working on it. Walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called in all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, and with love, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's a certain kind of walk. We would hope that as we see that in others, as we are also, we have an analogy of a family here in the congregation. We read about that in Titus, that there are different age groups and there are different responsibilities and accountabilities that Paul puts on each of the different age groups because we're in a different mind space. We talked about that in the last message when we were together about the different places we are as we go through a maturity process and we think differently in those ways, and yet each age group has something special to offer, and as we strive to overcome, we give each other encouragement, and we can benefit each other in the ways that are unique to our place in life. And so this walk worthy is a theme that's used often in Ephesians. The word walk is used 7 times in Ephesians. And a week ago, we had opportunity to walk the streets of Ephesus. And there's quite an elevation change, so the way it worked out, the bus took us to the top of Ephesians. We walked through the city gate there. They tended to name the city gates as the town in which they were facing. So if we had gates around Phoenix, we might have the Payson Gate or the Tucson Gate or the Flagstaff Gate or the Yuma Gate, because that's the next town we bump into if we go out that gate. And so we walked through the gate, and then we walked through the town, and the tour guide shared with us different elements along the way, a fountain that was built it was the Trajan fountain and built to honor the emperor, and emperor worship was very much a part of the society then. And we also walked by a stone that had something that we referred to not long ago in a message here. It was the Nike goddess, and she had an arm stretched out with a wreath in her hand, and Nike, Nikeo, means overcome. And we had a message where we explored that word out of the letter to the churches in Revelation. In particular, at that point, we were talking about the ladies in the message, She Who Overcomes. And so we were there to see that. And as would often happen, Darris McNeely would pause the group and everyone would gather together. and he would share that this is this particular remnant here is in the image of what they referred to as the goddess of Nike, and that that wreath was the temporary wreath that we read about. And we'll be studying this more here in the near future. But to not pause and give homage or attention to that might be very noticeable. When we saw the town, we'd see the main street there going through town, and then there would be houses on each side. There would be the market and a very large agora that was an international market, actually, where the goods would come in from the docks and be displayed in the marketplace. Quarters were close. We might know that this attribute of a small town is that everybody knows everybody's business. And that's the way it was in these towns as well. Everyone knew everyone, and they knew what they believed. And to not stop and pay homage would be noticed. When everybody might be going to the amphitheater for something that was inappropriate, and for you, maybe as an individual, not to go to, we'll use the term, conscientiously object from seeing something like that, would be noticed. Be very different than the way everyone else is walking. And so to imitate God as dear children and walk in love, which is different than the normal pattern of thought and behavior. And in the Roman Empire, the Romans wanted peace. The Pax Romana, you might have heard about, the peace of Rome that brought structure to what had been, in many ways, unstructured in the past, and brought some peace and safety so that society could grow. That was very important to the Romans, and uprisings or disruptions would be quickly resolved. And they had no problem using lethal force to stop an uprising. So we read in Ephesus in Acts about what occurred in Ephesus, about one of the silversmiths being upset about the teachings that Paul and his team there were teaching, and it was hurting their business because they weren't buying these little figurines. And I have pictures of silversmiths or goldsmiths or bronzesmiths or metal selling these figurines of these different gods and goddesses. They still do it today. They set up their little tent, and they're there to get your money and trade it for something that they've made, and their business was hurting. So one of them caused an uproar, Demetrius, and that obviously had serious concern. Paul heard it from where he was, possibly teaching, and he heard this uproar, and he started moving towards it, and coming out of that crowd were people who said to Paul, "Don't go there. This is not a safe place for you to be right now. Don't go. Stay away from this." And anyway, the way of love was not always practiced, and differences were suppressed. Problems and challenges were suppressed, and sometimes violently. We can read the list of all the different things that happened to Paul. He says he'd been stoned and shipwrecked and thrown out of cities and violent. He'd been imprisoned multiple times and the subject of violence. So this is a very different way. It was then and it is now. The thing that is striking is that you see patterns of human behavior haven't changed in all this time. We still think the same way. It may be different in the way that it shows up in our lives today, but it's the same pattern of thought and pattern of behavior. Remember, we have the same God, the creator of all, who establishes the standard of righteousness. We have humans that God created in their image, and then we have the adversary. And his playbook and the way he influences humans has not changed. So as we read these words, we may think of them as connecting with a group of people in a point in time, but it's far more than that. These words are timeless, inspired by God for our benefit throughout time, and we very much can think about how they apply to us and how we might put these words together. So Ephesians 4:17 says, "Do not walk as they walk." Don't just go with the flow because perhaps it's easier. In that case, it was emperor worship. Or right outside of Ephesus, there was the temple of Artemis. And the Artemis was a female. She was a goddess, and she was a virgin goddess, and she was a goddess of the hunt. And she also was one that would aid and one they would pray to for conception and delivery, so that fertility and conception to occur and then delivery to occur without an issue, when the society would pray to Artemis. And in that way, everyone owed something to Artemis, because we are all born of a woman. Woman is from man. We know that biblically. Genesis 2:23 says, bone of bone, flesh of flesh. Woman is taken from man. So woman is from man. And then from that point on, all men and women are from woman. So it was logical that people should worship Artemis, this goddess, this construct that then everyone owed something in some way. The temple we saw the ruins of was amazing. And the columns that were there were 30 feet high on top of a massive pedestal with a massive structure on top of that. The worship there and the people that would come to travel to worship there would bring significant amounts of money to the town of Ephesus, which was very wealthy. And clearly any threat to that would be a problem. In fact, the temple was so grandiose that it was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. And it was very amazing. And it's also amazing to look at how that thought process still doesn't change. So there was a worship of, in this case, the feminine and the virgin Artemis that everyone owed something to. It was said multiple times on the trip that Christianity is baptized paganism. It's slightly washed paganism. And that's Christianity, not as we read about it here, but as we see it evidenced today in many ways with certain major world religions. Maybe the universal religion would come to mind. And let's just look at how this thought process worked. In fact, has anybody seen a picture of maybe a sculpture missing the head? We've all seen that, missing the head. Why is the head missing? Well, two possible reasons. One, in a sculpture, the head is the thinnest part. It's the most fragile. So if the sculpture falls down in an earthquake or is toppled or taken and tried to be transported, then it's logical that that's the weak point and could break off. Another reason is that sculpturists, I think that's the right term, would make a sculpture, and as the society became even more complex, they might make many of them, start to produce them. And then they could put whatever head was appropriate on top of a sculpture that was already made. It was a way to create inventory, so to speak. So using that metaphor, if we think about what has happened with worship, at one point, has anybody been to the Pantheon in Rome? You walk into this building, what's around the edge of the building? Sculptures. Of who? Well, it's John and Peter and Mary, and it's, at one point it was Zeus, at one point it was Apollo, at one point it was whatever the gods of the time were. And so we can see that Artemis in Greek culture later became Diana, was replaced by Diana, who later became? Who's worshipped now? Mary. The virgin, to whom we all owe something to. So they set her up in the same way. And Mary worship is very much a part of world religions. So this whole program of idolatry still exists, and we can see the syncretism, that word of synchronizing with the religion of the day and bringing it in so that they're bringing it into the official religion so that there could be unity of church and state, which was very advantageous to the emperors and the rulers at the time. So you could see how that all continues today in many ways and was very much evident at the time. And so walking different than that, even in a different form of Christianity. The way they referred to those who adhered to the truth at the time, outside of Jews, because at first Christianity was first used in Turkey, in Antioch it was first used that the term Christians were used, followers of Christ, believers in Christ. That's where that term was first used, and then it was seen as a sect of Judaism, which would make sense because Paul, when he would go into a city, would start with the synagogue. And those members of the synagogue would come together. They had much in common. And then those that were attracted to Judaism and saw it as the truth, and then new converts would continue to come and become believers. And they were referred to as God-fearers. And so God-fearers were distinctive even later as Christianity became the official religion in 330 of the Roman Empire. Constantine declared that. God-fearers were still seen as separate. And so, have you ever heard the term primitive Christian? Primitive Christianity was written recently, in the last 50 years or so, and it talks about the first century church and how primitive Christians were those who believed in the words and commands we might say that we believe in. So we might be considered primitive Christians, God-fearers, if we're continuing to use the words that were used at the time, which again make us different than the progression of worship that has occurred throughout the years. And bringing all of those religions together was the goal of Constantine because he was advised that having unity of church and state would be helpful to his empire. So he adopted Christianity, and yet then was also a different version and morphed with many other belief systems. So we're to walk in love. Colossians 3:12 says, walk differently. Colossians, in many ways, it was also a prison epistle and mirrors the book of Ephesians. And it says in verse 12 of Colossians 3, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, to replace those elements that we had read previous in Colossians 3 with characteristics of God. And then in verse 17, he says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him. So Jesus Christ is the model of love. He models it. And as Christ loved us, we should be like him. This is a theme also carried over from the Old Testament. In Exodus, we can read these words, Exodus 18. In Exodus 18, we're seeing Moses now, who's learning to lead this nation of Israel, and he was struggling with certain elements. He was exhausted because of all the demands on him. So he consults his father-in-law, and in Exodus 18, verse 17, his father-in-law says to him, this thing that you're doing isn't good. Both you and these people who are with you will wear yourselves out. It's too much. So listen to what I'm telling you. I'm giving you good advice, and God will be with you. Let the people know, stand before them, so that you may bring the difficulties to God and teach them the statutes and the laws, the way of life that God gave them to make them a distinctive nation. He says, teach it to them. And show them the way in which they must walk and the work that they must do. And so here we're reading in the Old Testament that this was what God wanted. He was giving this wisdom to Moses' father-in-law to help him. And then select from all the people, able men that fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place them over rulers of thousands and fifties. Give them responsibility. So this is where it gets personal. Teach them the law. Show them how to walk. You see the pattern? That as men then would respond to the walk in the way, then they would be fit for service. What are we doing now? Isn't it the same? Aren't we preparing? Aren't we showing God what's in our heart now? Aren't we showing him how much we value the invitation that he gives us now? Aren't we preparing for the roles, whatever they may be, now? That's what we're doing. That's why we're reading these words. That's why we're putting all of this together to help us to understand it better. Isaiah 30 shares a vision of a time when those roles will be established. Those responsibilities will make sense. We see it today. We see it in the church family. Read about it in Titus. We talked about it already. We see it at camp in the way that counselors and activity staff all work with the campers during camp. And listen to what we read in Isaiah 30. A time when society is working to learn the ways of God and perhaps struggling, as all of us do and have. And Isaiah 30, verse 20 says, though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, we feel that in our lives. We've talked about that, how Christ came and suffered for us, and now in this life, we experience challenges and frustration and pain and suffering so that we can become more like him, more understanding. And this is what it's preparing us for. Though the Lord gives you this, though you have these challenges, it's for a bigger purpose and a bigger reason. And ultimately, the time will come when teachers will not be moved into the corner anymore. They won't be disrespected and undervalued. Teachers are amongst the lowest paid in society now. They're disrespected by parents and students, and it won't be that way in the kingdom. It wasn't that way even in Christ's time. Rabbi was quite the title. Teacher was very important. So it won't be that way, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Verse 21, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And if you turn to the right or turn to the left, then there'll be somebody there to coach you in the right direction. That's how it happens, even at camp. That's not what we're practicing this week. Those words may not be appropriate. One time I had opportunity as a counselor several years ago to be working with a group of 10 or 12 campers, and the things they were saying, it can be really funny, but also sometimes inappropriate. And we got together. I said, gentlemen, as a rule, not everything that pops into your head should pop out of your mouth. We need to develop a filter. And probably the appropriate ratio is about 90% of what comes into your head should not come out of your mouth. And so then it was kind of fun the rest of the week. Everyone would coach each other. That was part of the 90%. That was part of the 90%. So just an example, if here we are walking, we're living together, the whole week we're together, and we could give some coaching and instruction in a fun way, in a way that they could remember, and that's the role that you'll play. Think about that. Think about yourself in that role, and everything that you're going through in this life is preparing you for that time when you can say, oh yeah, I've got some experience in that space. And the thought processes may not be optimal the way you're headed. Let's change that and look at a bigger picture. Let's behave differently. This is what we're learning to be, learning to do. Walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. Those are themes here of this section of Ephesians. And we're talking about walking in the light in this section here. An offering in a sweet-smelling aroma is... As we continue, it says, Christ has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Our life should be presented to God as an offering. Galatians 2:20 is a good scripture to memorize in light of this. Galatians 2:20 says, as Christ was crucified, Paul here is writing to the region of Galatia, and he's saying, I've been crucified with Christ as well. Paul was giving his life as a sacrifice. And so we read in Romans that's not too much to ask in Romans 12, to give our life as a sacrifice. So here he's saying, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. When I went into those waters of baptism, I died, and now I live for Christ, and Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how complete the mutual sacrifice is. Christ gave his life for us, and now the call and the invitation is to give our lives totally to him. And that offering is sweet to God. The prayers are like a sweet-smelling aroma. There are lots of aromas even today. In the streets, we know as humans, we produce aromas. And Turkey had multiple specialties. One was rugs, wool and silk rugs, our specialty. You might have heard of Persian rugs. Persia is just east of Turkey, so it's really the same. The same construction methodology, the way they do it, the quality, the wool, the vegetable dyes, not synthetic dyes, hand-woven, not machine-woven. It's a specialty. Also, spices. A lot of times at a restaurant, we would have the buffet, and they would have spices presented in these dishes. Sometimes they weren't labeled. I had no idea what all I was putting in that soup, but it tasted good. I just tried a little of everything, so I have no idea what I liked or didn't. But they also specialized, once we got to Istanbul, we saw that in these shops that would sell spices and sell different things, teas, they would sell scents. And they have the oils, the rose oil or cinnamon oil or chamomile, or the list would go on of these different types of oils, and that you could create your own custom perfume. And then the guide actually took us to this perfumery in Istanbul that was very famous and had very precise mixing, and you could continue to evolve the scent that you wanted to the scent that you felt was appropriate for you. And that's what's happened with the brands of cologne or perfume that you see today. Is somebody came up with this scent and markets it to those people who like that scent. We could keep going. There's more uses for that. But the point is that scents were used. And we might remember in the Old Testament that the offerings, part of the offerings that were given to God included incense. And that there was the role of a perfumist that blended the spices together to create the incense for his tenure of service. They created the spices to be put onto the fire to create the aroma in the temple and as part of the sacrificial process. And so scents are important to God, and our prayers are like the scents that goes up to the throne, and they're sweet to God. Part of the relationship. We did see, and I'll show you a picture of an incense altar that had a little place for fire to go, and if you were to give an offering of incense, you could sprinkle it on there when you walked by, and it would create that aroma, and it was your gift. We do that through prayers. 2 Corinthians 2:15 speaks to this. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And so he describes two different reactions to this fragrance. He says, to the one where the aroma of death leading to death, they find it distasteful and stinks to them because it's not what they prefer. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. So Paul understood these things as he walked those streets. Psalm 141, verse 2, you might put in your notes, prayers are like incense and hands like the evening offering. So lifted hands. So our prayers are like incense before God's throne, and our lifted hands to him as we pray to him, as we develop our relationship to him, are like the evening offering. Okay, so from that point, that introduces chapter 5, and what we'll do is we'll get into these different elements of the walk in love, the walk in light, and the walk in wisdom that are defined in Ephesians 5, so we can look forward to that next time, and I'll hand it back to Mr. Ferrier to lead us in a closing hymn.